Welcome to October 2019 Bible Moderators. This month we're continuing our study of the book of Daniel, and this is a re-recording due to faulty equipment. We're using Dr. Dale Ralph Davis's book, The Message of Daniel, chapter 3 of Dr. Davis's book, and chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. And one of the things that emerges from this chapter is how that the grace of God and the gospel empowers his people to be his witnesses. That ties right in with our annual theme verse that you ladies are studying in your various circles from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Read the memory verse with me. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 3. Certainly we find Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like shining stars in the brightness of the sky above, pointing people to the righteousness of our great and covenant God. As I look at Daniel chapter 3, I see it easily falls into three sections. The first could be entitled The Pressure of Conformity. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Perhaps you could call it Total Loyalty to the State. The second section begins at verse 16 through 18, entitled The Obedience of Faith. And then the third, from 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, The Able Rescue of God. It's a marvelous passage in God's Word. We left King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, acknowledging that God is the one, in verse 21 of chapter 2, who removes kings and sets up kings. In a very ironic way, this word set up is used in Daniel chapter 3, in verse 1, in verse 2, verse 3, 5, 12, 14, 18, to describe not God's activity of setting up kings, but what King Nebuchadnezzar did, his action in constructing a massive 90-foot-high golden image that was 9-foot wide on a 9-foot base. And certainly, this image of gold is in keeping with the vision Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted in chapter 2 of the various kingdoms or reigns, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar with a head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly wants a legacy. He wants his name to be remembered. Excuse me. He wants his name to be remembered. He establishes a legacy, a reputation. He is the one who sees himself as the one who is in control, as the one who is the sovereign, as the one who sets things up, not the living and true God. So he sets up an image on the plain of Dura near Babylon, that the people might worship it. This word worship is another word that's repeated throughout. It's used 11 times. 5, 6, 7, verse 10, 11, 12. 14, 15, 18, and verse 28. The people were to worship this image. This image was a representation of King Nebuchadnezzar, of his power. And bowing to it at his command was a tacit admission of the king's godlike status. Even though the image was not carved to be like him, it is an acknowledgement of his power and authority, of his divine godlike status. Even failure to toe the new religious line would result in a horrific death, verse 6 here of chapter 3. The Babylonian state in chapter 3 is demanding total loyalty. This whole chapter is written, and the narrative is written in such a way to highlight the pressure to conform, the pressure to bow down to this image on Mount Dura. Dr. Davis in his chapter is very helpful in his explanation how that the officials are listed over and over again, verses 2 and 3, again in verse 27. And then there is the fanfare of the wind and string instruments enumerated, verses 4 and 5, 7, 10, 15. Seemingly everyone in the whole entire known world, verses 4 and 7, bow down. And actually the Hebrew is that as they are speaking the words, they fall down. Everyone except Daniel's three friends. It's very likely that Daniel may have been on official state business somewhere else. Certainly he would toe the line with his dear godly friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is out of the picture of Daniel chapter 3. So the three friends do not bow down. And the narrative, the plot thickens, is accusations. We read in verse 8 that at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Here we learn of their motive. It was done with maliciousness. They saw them as outsiders. They were not Babylonians. They were Jews. They had risen. God gave them favor, even as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. And they had risen into a position of high authority. So what we have here is that of professional and political envy, perhaps even resentment, ethnic prejudice. Well, the concern of these three are brought to the king. And they themselves are brought to the king, and he is furious. He uses the word that is found in the Old Testament, equated with power, of his hands. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar considers that he is the one who is controlling the events, that they are in his hands. You see, it's out of his own pride, he retorts. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? They are in the clutches of his hands and his power and his authority. And even the king challenges, what is a God who can deliver you out of my very hands? How quickly King Nebuchadnezzar forgot the lesson that he heard in chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, the entirety of Daniel's explanation to him of the great God who has made known to the king what shall be. Indeed, Daniel has reminded him of the power and glory and might of the true and living God. That he is the one who has given Nebuchadnezzar power, as well as these other forthcoming kingdoms. But he is the one who is the great and the glorious, the mighty one. But Daniel forgot that lesson. You know, as we read Daniel chapter 3, we tend to quickly identify with the three young Jewish men and their faith, their courage, their resolve to own their faith, to speak of their God and Savior, regardless of the consequences. We see Nebuchadnezzar as someone really who we cannot identify with or relate to very well. But to approach the passage this way is for us to miss the significant part of the thrust. For the original recipients of Daniel in the post-exilic community, in which God would have them be faithful to Him and turn from the idols of the land. But we too, if we do not consider Nebuchadnezzar and our own tendency towards idolatry, then we ignore this to our own spiritual peril. For we are much more like Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, than we might ever care to admit. Many of us are familiar with the well-known quote of John Calvin, that the human heart is a factory of idols. The Old Testament speaks of the danger of idolatry, but even our New Testament speaks very clear. One passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, calls us to flee idols. And how easy it is for us to put other allegiances before our living and true God. Perhaps not of gold as Nebuchadnezzar in his day in Babylon, but we can erect, bow to, acknowledge all kinds of idols, whether they be material things, relationships, good things, hobbies, family, job, ministry, anything that we put before our living and true God, anything that we find delight in more than in Him. And this passage is a warning for us that we flee, that we turn from idols and find our joy and delight in the gospel of our God and our living Savior, that our life would be tethered to Him. There is something else about this passage. I mentioned that we tend to think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read this passage at a great disadvantage, perhaps, to our understanding of it. And that is, we know the outcome. We know that God will rescue, and He does rescue. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not know how this would all play out. This chapter highlights the deep waters in which believers can find themselves in because of their love and their loyalty to the Lord. Here we're called to this love and this loyalty away from idols. Our world today seeks to squeeze us into its mold. An expression that are used by a previous minister, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, of our congregation, based on Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I often think that a thrust of a narrative or section of Scripture can be captured by another verse or few verses of Scripture in the Bible. I think the account of Daniel's three faithful friends is easily summed up by Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," and that's adelphoi, men and women, brothers and sisters. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Here, we're kind of now entering our second section, the obedience of faith, verses 16 to 18. What we find in the truth of Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2, is that while the Babylonian world sought to squeeze Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into its mold of idolatrous worship, these young men, their minds were renewed. Their lives were transformed by the Word of God, by their faith in God. They delighted in pleasing God more than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So what we have in Daniel chapter 3 is the finesse of faith in which their lives were living sacrifices, even as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges in chapter 3, verse 28. You know, this genuine living faith always gives expression to an evangelical obedience because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A living faith flows into a life of obedience, and their faith led to a resolute obedience. You know, they're following the instruction of God's commands, the first commandment, to have no other gods before us, before Him, was not a slavish, begrudging obedience. But what we find here is a loyalty of love. And that is how I've entitled this entire chapter, The Loyalty of Love. Daniel gives us a glimpse into his three friends. What distinguishes them from all the others in the Babylonian court? In Daniel chapter 11, we read, verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. How is it that Daniel's three friends, stood firm? They were decisive and taking action, full of faith and love, of loyalty, of courage for their God. It's because they know their God. It ties right in with our annual theme verse, chapter 12, verse 3. They shine as stars. You know, they're part of the midst of the larger battle we find in the Bible. Daniel 3 dramatizes the kingdom of darkness is seeking to destroy the children of light. Even back in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the serpent is set against the seed of the woman, ultimately speaking of the triumph of our Savior Jesus Christ, but of the ongoing battle that continues down to our own day. As King Nebuchadnezzar asked the three young Jewish men summoned before him in verse 15 of chapter 3, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It is striking that Daniel's friends call the king by his name rather than by his title. They see him as just a man. He is not the one who is holding them ultimately in his hands, for they are in the hands ultimately of their God, of the true and gracious sovereign. And in answer to his question as to what God is able to rescue them, they state the truth that their God, the God of Israel, is able to deliver them. Verse 17, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. They felt no need to defend themselves or their God, but they did bear witness. They testified to their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. They do not presume that He will necessarily deliver. They do not bind Him or barter with Him. Look at verse 18. But if not, that means if He does not deliver them, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They believe that God is able, that He can deliver. They acknowledge both the reality of God's power and the mystery of God's purposes. God may deliver, but He may not deliver for reasons that seem best to Him. But regardless, whether he delivers or does not deliver, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will face the furnace before they turn their back on their faith, on their loving and faithful God. You may be wondering, how is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have such a firm resolve in the midst of the pressure, such that they say in verse 18 that they will not serve the king's gods or worship the golden image that he set up? Now, how is it that in the real test of faith and courage, they stood for truth and for God in such a climate of hostile public opinion, even the threat of death? You know, how could they trust God even when they were experiencing a fiery trial? 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. The answer to these questions really doesn't require rocket science. They loved and revered God above the praise of men. This was to be a message to the post-exilic committee who first received the book of Daniel, that they were to show a loyalty of love for God, that they were to have a living faith that springs into a life of courage and obedience, of adoration, caught up with the greatness and the glory of God above everyone and everything else. You know, Daniel and his friends knew the reality of God, and they sought first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:3. For them, God was their very heart treasure, Matthew 6:21 to 23. He was their very delight. Their aim in every endeavor was to bring God pleasure and glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know, more than the praises of men, more than the pleasures of Babylon, and they had risen to a position of some prominence. They probably were enjoying the benefits of their position. But their real passion was the Lord, was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, even willing to sacrifice their bodies. We have much to learn about a loyalty of love for our triune God from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, let's move to the third section, verses 19 to 30, the able rescue of God. For we read that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound and cast in the furnace. It was heated seven times the norm. And one might think that the story ought to end here, that absolute power resides with Nebuchadnezzar, that he has power over life and death, that he is vindicated, that God apparently, so it appears so far in the narrative, apparently will not intervene or has not intervened. And the men's destruction seems inevitable. And it was just at this very low point, as they're cast into the fire, bound, that there is an amazing turn of events. The king himself looks upon the men in the fire and he asks, "Did not we cast three men bound into the fire?" Verse 24. Verse 25, after his officials say yes. Verse 25, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. In his commentary, Frail says, their god, it's the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their god had taken the gauntlet, and without blaring music, entourage, or the trappings of authority, had appeared in the flames beside his people. God entered into that fire. Nebuchadnezzar understood that the fourth figure certainly was some type of a divine being. We know that the God of the Old Testament regularly intervenes in his creation. Actually, the accounting of the Old Testament scriptures bears one continual redemptive witness to God's divine intervention. Many commentators understand this fourth figure as a pre-incarnate manifestation of our great Savior Jesus Christ. Even Dr. Davis said, I think likely so, though he says he cannot prove it from this text, but he believes it to be that of the Lord Jesus. Others perhaps seeing it not as the Lord Jesus, but see it as a representation of God, of his power, of his authority, perhaps an angel. Well, certainly, Jesus does come near to us by his Spirit. He is present with us. He walks with us today through our difficulties, afflictions, opposition, and persecution. God entered. He delivered and saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in such a way that their hair was not even singed, and their clothes were not even smoky. You know, even the king, still an unbeliever, and we'll learn more about this next month in the following chapter, he confessed that Israel's God was able to rescue as no other God. In verses 29 and again in to 30, particularly verse 29 rather, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way, he says. Daniel chapter 3 opened with the king making a proclamation that required all people to bow down in worship to his image. And now it closes with that same king declaring that the God of Daniel's friends must not be spoken against by anyone in the kingdom upon the pain of being torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Verse 20. 9. Only God is able to save us. He is the one who is able to help us. He is the one who is with us in the fire. Certainly, He's only able to save us because in our Savior Jesus, He came into the midst of our fiery furnace. Jesus experienced our pain, our suffering, though he was and is completely without sin. He is the sinless one. He experienced even our death because of our sin. He died as our sin bearer. He underwent the holy wrath of God for his people. Matthew 1:21. And he rose in triumph. He is able to sympathize with us in our sorrows. He's able to help us, to sustain us, even through the fires, to bring us home to him at the end. Hebrews 2:17-18. Hebrews 4:15-16. Even as we read in Isaiah chapter 41, that God is with us even through the fires. Jesus does not always promise that He will save us from the fire, but He does promise to remain with us even in the midst of the fire. And there is a great and glorious day coming in which we who know Jesus Christ, our lowly bodies, even of those who have been persecuted, dismembered in the name of Christ, because of their faith rather, that they will have a glorified, perfected body like our Savior, where we will live and reign with Him in triumph for all eternity, finding our full joy and delight in Him. So as we think about this passage, I want to ask the question that's under driving it home. Is Jesus and my triune God my heart treasure? Is there a loyalty of love in my life because I know and love my God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are the affairs and influences of this world small compared to my love for God? Am I dealing with idols in my life? You may notice under your notes, making it stick, I asked the question of the relation between two Latin words, Coram Deo and Soli Deo Gloria. Coram Deo, living before the face of God, an expression of our being in friendship and fellowship with God in such a way that we are aware of His presence, of His gracious and kind help. We live life before Him in fellowship and friendship with Him. And then the other expression, Soli Deo Gloria, or SDG. Here, Latin, for God's glory alone, that we might bring honor and glory to God in all that we would say and think and do. What is the relation between Coram Deo and Soli Deo Gloria? May God give you wisdom as women as you prepare to teach this passage, this marvelous passage of Daniel chapter 3 to your women next week. Let's pray together. Our great and our glorious God, our hearts give You thankful praise. You are the God who is able to rescue. We praise You for the full and able rescuing that we have through our Savior Jesus Christ, that He came into the furnace of our own sin and judgment. He took the penalty upon Himself. He laid down His life as that good and perfect sacrifice upon the cross. We thank You that we are forgiven our sins, that we now have access with You. We pray that we might grow in our devotion, our love for You. I thank You for these women who love You, who teach Your word. Pray that You will give them insight and strength as they teach Daniel chapter 3 next week. Pray for Your Holy Spirit's presence as Your word goes forth, that it would be of great help and encouragement to the women in the circles of our church. We give You our praise. We thank You for Your word and ask for Your Holy Spirit's strength and help. In Jesus, our great God and Savior's name we pray. Amen.